When I was in college, I took a writing class. I'm sure most people in college do that, but I remember one of the things we had to learn in our writing class was how to write a hard letter, like a difficult letter. And what I learned was that when you do that, something that you can do to write a difficult, a bad letter that maybe helps you deliver sad news or giving critique or correction or telling someone maybe they're not going to get a position or maybe they're being released from a position, that there's a couple things that you can do in writing those letters that help make them a little bit easier so they can be taken easier. And first is to do this. When you're writing such a letter, you begin with what's called a buffer statement. A buffer statement. And friends, that's just as it sounds. You buffer the difficult news that you're about to share with maybe a word of encouragement, something positive before you get into what's hard to say. Such as, let's say that you're writing a letter to someone whose work performance is less than effective, and you might begin at something like this. You might begin, "Dear John," because hard letters are "Dear John," right? "Dear John, we are glad to have so many good employees at the world's greatest fast food restaurant, Taco Bell. Thank you for your participation in the crew and helping to make us successful." You may begin with something like that. That's the buffer part. And then you go into, "We do, however, want to talk to you about the pace in which you're making the chips and beans." And then you talk about the difficult part of what's going on. You get the idea. So you continue with the constructive parts of that. Then the second thing you do with a letter like that is you end the difficult letter with something positive and encouraging, such as, "We are confident in your ability to bring your pace up to speed in making the chips and the beans as you continue to be a part of the world's best fast food restaurant, Taco Bell." I know it's a silly example, but you get the idea, right? And I'm sure that many of you have gotten a letter like that before with difficult news, or had a conversation like that before with difficult news. And it's kind of like trying to add a little sugar to help the medicine go down easier, right? You've heard that metaphor as well. And by the way, you know, that's just not always true when it comes to kids and medicine. It just doesn't always work. We had two kids who had childhood asthma, and sometimes when that was acting up, they'd have to have the liquid form of prednisone. That liquid form of prednisone is terrible. It tastes awful. They try to cover that taste up with a bubblegum flavor or a grape or a cherry flavor, and I still remember the look on my kids' faces when they would take that stuff. It was not bubblegum, cherry, or grape. You would measure that liquid into that spoon that had that little handle, and then you would try to sneak it in their mouth and pour it in, and as soon as it hit their tongue, you would get like that, and of course it was followed with what? Them spitting that medicine out of their mouth because it was bitter. Friends, there's some medicine that not enough sugar in the world will help. You might as well just give it to them straight because it's not going to help at all. And you know what? There's some news that you just have to give straight sometimes because there's not enough sweet enough buffer statement in the world to make a difference. And the receiver of the news needs to hear it sometimes straight on as it is because you really need to get their attention. We're in a message series looking at seven letters to seven churches that Jesus wrote through the Apostle John to some messages to them that they needed to hear. And so far, Jesus begins each of these letters, kind of like we've talked about, with some sort of buffer of sorts. And then he brings this commendation, this encouragement to the churches. And then he kind of ends more with an encouraging word. That's kind of how he has written the letters. But not for today's church and not for today's letter. Today's letter is the church in Sardis. And Jesus gives no sugar to the start of this letter. He begins with the straight medicine. He needs their attention on what matters right off the bat. So let's pray, and then we're going to dig into what's happening to the church in Sardis and get God's message, hopefully, for us in the church today. Let's pray. God, I thank you for words that we need to hear sometimes. Sometimes words that need to be given to us straight and hard, just as they are, just kind of difficult. And we just have to hear them that way if they're going to jolt us into where we need to be jolted. And I thank you, God, that you give your message to the church in the way that it needs to be given. And I pray that today we would hear, God, your message, not just for Sardis, but for the church in our world and in the church in Old Fort. Lord, speak to us your truth for us in this letter. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's begin today a little bit by talking about the city of Sardis, some backstory there, and then we'll talk about the hard news that Jesus has to give to the church that rests there. The city of Sardis was known for its wealth. You see, there were gold mines nearby Sardis, and it was the first city to mint gold and silver coins. And because of this, Sardis became so affluent that its name actually became kind of a byword for wealth. And get this, the gold mines were upstream on the river that ran down through Sardis, and it caused the river to flow with a gold dust. Have you ever heard the phrase, I bet you have before, have you heard the phrase, the Midas touch? You've heard the Midas touch. It's a phrase that says that whatever somebody touches turns to gold. Whatever they do just always seems to work. Well, they just have that right touch, that Midas touch is what we often say. And do you know where that phrase comes from? It actually comes from Greek mythology that was connected to this city in the Bible we're talking about today, Sardis. According to the Greek mythology, King Midas had such a touch that whatever he touched supposedly literally turned to gold. And I guess that would be a problem when you think of things like grabbing your toothbrush or making a ham sandwich. I mean, the idea of everything turning to gold is wonderful until everything you touch turns to gold. So according to the Greek mythology, King Midas was cured from this magical golden touch by bathing in the river that ran through Sardis, causing the river to run with gold dust. It's a cute little story, but the river ran with gold because of the gold mines that were upstream, not because of some magical bath. Maybe it was after King Midas lost his golden touch that he opened his first muffler shop. You know, you've heard of Midas Muffler? Do you remember the old commercials of Midas Muffler where they would show that really noisy car and there'd be kids or somebody that would say, you better Midasize it? Anybody remember that one? I'm dating myself a little bit here. But I remember those commercials when I was a kid, and if you don't, you should go home today and YouTube Midas commercials. You'll find a whole lot of commercials. Some of them are the old ones where they use that phrase, you better Midasize it. And I looked some of those commercials up, and some of them are pretty funny. I saw one of those commercials at the end of the commercial that the service tech is holding a golden muffler, you know, because it's the Midas touch. And I saw another where they had a pair of golden shocks that they were going to put on a car. And in the commercials, I noticed that the dot over the I in the word Midas has a crown over it for King Midas. The logo is golden. The shirts that the workers are wearing are gold. They're wearing gold-colored shirts. Not a coincidence, friends. Their whole marketing plan was wrapped around this character in Greek mythology that supposedly lost his Midas touch right here in Sardis. Now, we're not going to mix the myth of the story with the fact of the Bible, but when you start seeing how the Bible is connected in every part of our society and world, even some silly parts, it begins to kind of blow you away. It begins to kind of really grab a hold of your mind. Here's a real place in the Bible where a fantasy story was created that's become an anchor to a commercial campaign that ran through the 1970s into the 1990s. And even today, if you see a Midas commercial, it won't say maybe you should Midasize it, but it ends with the phrase, and that's the Midas touch. Everything you touch turns to gold. Anyway, Sardis was known for their wealth because of the gold mines that were nearby. And actually, Sardis had everything that a city could want. It had choice location, choice climate, choice culture, choice wealth. And because of this, the people in Sardis became overly confident in their security. You've been around people who are overly confident before, right? I've been around people who are overly confident. They're people who usually get so wrapped up in their own little world that they fall asleep to everybody else that's around them, while the people in Sardis had become overly confident in their security. The original city sat up atop a hill where sheer cliffs were all around it, and these cliffs were near 90 degrees in angle and were incredibly difficult to climb. The only normal way to access the original city was a narrow path at the south gate, but it was fortified to prevent it from attacks, and many considered this city to be impenetrable. However, even though the thought was that they were secure, in 547 BC, Cyrus the great king of Persia, I don't think that's a relation to Billy Ray Cyrus, but Cyrus the king of Persia actually captured the city using skilled soldier climbers who scaled the walls, attacking them in the middle of the night. They were completely, friends, caught off guard and demolished because they were overconfident of their security and they were caught unaware. Later on in 218 BC, the city was once again caught off guard and captured by soldiers who climbed, employed by the Greek king Antiochus the Great. So impenetrable, they really were not. They really were not. But each time, after being caught off guard, the city again grew up. And over years, the original city of Sardis was gradually abandoned because the hill became too small for a growing city. And a new city was formed on a lower plain that was nearby. However, in AD 17, a major earthquake ripped through that region and Sardis faced sudden destruction once again. So in John's day, as Jesus wrote this letter through him, Sardis was actually already facing decay and a sense of slow death. They were still a great city of wealth, which brought this false security over them and over the people that were there, yet it also had a history of suddenly being overtaken or destroyed. Still though, because of its location, climate, tremendous wealth, Sardis carried a position of significance. So Sardis was filled with wealthy nobles and upper class of the region. It was a preeminent city in the region from approximately 700 BC until 700 AD. That's a long time of wealth and overconfidence. One other thing to note about Sardis before getting into Jesus' letter to the church that rests there is that they had a large Jewish population there dating back hundreds of years. And compared to other cities in the area, the Jewish population in Sardis was just enormous. Now, why is that important to note? Well, we've already discussed in a couple of the other letters in this series that the Jews tended to be hostile toward Christians because of all the Jews that were becoming Christian. They were worried about their own religion, so they became hostile toward the Christians, and their own worldly religion, which it was now, was at threat. However, there's also a real positive aspect for these Christians being in such a big Jewish population. You see, since it was a lot of the Jews who would become Christian, that meant that there was this large field for them to spread the gospel. That possibility was there. Because the Jews already had a foundation of God's word, this created an inroad for sharing the message of Jesus. You see, when the Christians came to Sardis, the framework for the gospel was already in place. And they simply needed to explain to them that Messiah had come. So with the Jews being many in this part of Asia, once they knew Jesus, they could then share with their Gentile neighbors, those who weren't Jews. And the message of Jesus had the possibility to be spread beyond the Jewish faith. This was the possibility for Sardis. The gospel of Jesus had taken root there, where the Jewish framework must have been very strong. Yet the main subject of Jesus' letter tells us that something was wrong with the church in Sardis. The church had become, friends, they had become sleepy. They had become complacent and sleepy. Let's read this letter to the church in Sardis, and we'll begin to get a look at what's going on in this sleepy part of the church. Revelation 3, 1 through 6 is where the letter's written, and it says this: "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And friends, we've seen in each of these letters so far that we've looked at that Jesus gives a description of himself, kind of describes himself. Let's take a look at how he describes himself in the intro to this letter in Revelation 3, 1. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So this introduction sounds a little bit mysterious, a little more mysterious maybe than the other letters so far. Here Jesus is presenting himself, though, as very spiritual, denoting to the fact that he has a pulse on the spiritual climate of the church and of their hearts. He's letting them know that he sees past what's on the surface, the natural, to see the spiritual realm. So guess what? He sees what's truly going on with the believers in Sardis. This is really significant to the church in Sardis because what we're going to learn about them is not all things on the inside are as they seem on the outside. Not all the things that are going on the inside are as they seem on the outside. Let's get real personal here for a moment. Friends, listen to me. How is it going for you? How's it going for you? When Jesus looks at you, because he sees past the outside appearance, what does he find on your inside, in your spiritual being? John Wesley would ask believers the question, how is it with your soul? Friends, how is it really? How is it really with your soul this morning? I'm not placing any judgments. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm simply asking the question. Because what this letter is about to teach us is that what's going on the inside is far more important than the way it looks like things, the way they appear that they're going on the outside. How is it really going with your soul this morning? Maybe your soul hurts right now. Maybe it feels distant from God. Maybe it's confused. Maybe it's hard-hearted. Maybe it's distracted. Maybe it's become selfish. Or perhaps your soul is just burning red hot in passion for Jesus right now. How is it really going on the inside with your soul? Whatever the case, I want you to know that Jesus sees the real state of your inside, and he cares. He cares, and if you're it's away from him in any way, he wants to move your inside close to him so that it begins to match what's represented on your outside, that it matches the real you. You see, this is the problem and the hard news that Jesus has to share with the church in Sardis. Without any buffer statement, Jesus gets straight to the point in Revelation 3, 1 through 2. He says, I know your deeds. He doesn't say that your deeds are good. He doesn't commend them. He doesn't affirm them. He just acknowledges, you've got some deeds. Like my silly example earlier, you're making the chips and the beans. You got some deeds. It's not necessarily good, but I know them. He says, I know that your deeds. And he goes on. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Friends, a phrase like that from Jesus for me would just be like a deflating balloon. Just, it would just take all the air out of me. It would alarm me immediately. Wouldn't it alarm you? And then it gets worse. As he continues, he says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Friends, Jesus is saying, I see you, I see your outside, and I see your inside, and they're not matching up. The inside and the outside aren't matching up. Your outside appearance, your deeds make it look like you're alive for me, but you know what? I'm God, the God of the Spirit, and I can see the dark that's in there. Things aren't lining up. As a matter of fact, that little flame that you do still have burning on the inside is about to go out. So you better be seeing to that flame before it completely dies, because your inside isn't matching your outside. Even the deeds you're doing are unfinished before God. Your life looks like the projects that you've started all over your house that you haven't finished. Your life looks like your desk at work that has all those completed, uncompleted projects that's just scattered about like a mess. Your life looks like your laundry room where I see some clean clothes in a line, but what about all those piles of dirty laundry on the floor? Now, I don't want to make it sound like God's a God of works and that it's all about what you do and what you don't do. That's not the message that he's giving to the believers in Sardis, and it's not the message he gives to us in the church today. The clear message that he's giving is that they've lost their heart. They've lost their heart. Yes, there are several unfinished deeds around, but that's not truly the issue. The issue is that they've grown over-secure and doing a few deeds here and there, and they've let it allow them to think that that means that they're all good, that it's all good under the hood. When in reality, their hearts are far from Jesus. Their hearts have fallen asleep to the Holy Spirit living within them, the God of the universe through the Holy Spirit that's in every believer. And that God is saying right now, wake up. It's time to wake up. The thing with the believers in Sardis is that they appeared to be spiritual, they appeared to be alive, but their hearts were really dead. All of their great wealth and comfort had caused them to have these deadened senses spiritually. In the other letters, we read about the Christians facing persecution, but for the Christians in Sardis, things were pretty comfortable. They were pretty comfortable. It was comfortable to be a Christian in Sardis because of how they chose to live. This is a huge message that Jesus is speaking to the church in America today. You see, over the past almost 250 years since this country began, and American Christianity, it's been pretty easy. The majority of people in America have identified themselves as Christians, and until the last 20 to 50 years or more, practically everyone went to church. Practically everyone held Christian values, and being Christian was known as a positive and a good thing. Well, friends, in our time, the church has also now been lulled into this kind of this place of slumber, this place of real sleepiness. It's comfortable, but we're not awake to what God wants to do. The church in America, in many places, needs to wake up. It needs to be awakened. Friends, it was because of the spiritual deadness in the church in Sardis that they didn't face the persecution that the other churches faced. Because in the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, they released the pressure by just being Christian, by compromising. We learned that right? By going back into the temples, eating the food of the idols, participating in sexual immorality, they just compromised. The approach in Sardis was different. They just tried to just blend in. Blend in as if the worship of Jesus was just like worshiping any other little G god. They lost the exclusivity of that. They didn't teach Jesus as the only way, but as just a way. This is what Joseph Stahl says in a video series I've been watching about the seven churches. He said that they became a get-along church. That the church became a get-along church. We'll just get along with everyone. Do our thing. Let them do their thing. We'll just say we believe in Jesus, and the Jews can believe in what they believe, their God. The pagans can believe in their God. And we'll just have peace and just all kind of get along, losing the heart of what it was all about and forgetting that the great commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Friends, this is really significant because it's happening all throughout the church in the world today. All throughout the church, they're just becoming really comfortable. They're just kind of getting along with others, and they're forgetting that we're about bringing people to Jesus. There are two terms running rampant in the world today that are, friends, they are deadly to the heart of Christianity. They are deadly to the heart of Christianity. The first of those words is this. It's the word inclusive. The word inclusive. Now, I understand that if I utter that word in a negative way around some people, I'm not going to be included. I get that, but just hear what I am saying and what I'm not saying. First, I am not saying that God isn't open to receiving every single soul on the planet that will turn to him as his savior, their savior and Lord, because he will. For crying out loud, he died for every soul on the planet. He's ready to include everyone into faith with him. Second, what I am saying is, although the Church of Jesus will include anyone who's seeking to turn to Jesus as the forgiver of their sins and the leader of their lives, it's not inclusive of every thought and belief under the sun. Jesus teaches in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, it's not me teaching that. That's Jesus himself saying that. He himself declares that he is the only way. And that leads to a second term that's deadly to the heart of Christianity and the church today. It's the term interfaith. Interfaith. Now, some of you aren't familiar with this term. or it's danger, but it's a growing movement and a part of the church today. Interfaith means that people of all different faiths, in today's case that might be Christians and Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, Christian scientists, New Agers, whoever, whatever, you name it, they just all kind of get along together. We stand hand in hand and we just make the world a better place. Interfaith. Some of you may say, well, what's wrong with that? Making the world a better place, that's a good thing. And I'll answer to you by saying you either believe in Jesus and his word, what he says by his very mouth, or you don't. And we just read what he says by his mouth as I'm the only way. So how can this world possibly be a better place if we just coexist hand in hand with those outside of Jesus that believe their road's going to lead them to a place that it won't, when in fact we know by Jesus' own mouth that it doesn't? That is not making the world a better place, friends. That's leading a world by the hand to hell. That's what it is. Living like Sardis did as a get-along society forsakes the very heart of God and the reason that Jesus came, and he calls Sardis dead because of it. In his book, Understanding the Seven Churches of Revelation, Jonathan Walton says this. He says, the Christians in Sardis were not much of a spiritual threat, so there was not much reason to persecute them. The Sardinian, and I think I would call them the Sardines because they kind of stink, but he said the Sardinian Christians looked like Christians, but they were not operating in supernatural power. Their senses were dulled. They believed that they were okay and had everything they needed, so the mystical and spiritual Jesus reminds them that he sees into their hearts. He knows what's really going on, and he's warning them of what is coming their way. Friends, Sardis has lost the thing that makes Christians distinctive. They've lost the reason that Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost, to redeem the world, to provide the way to the eternal life with God. And they lost Jesus' mission for the church, bringing people to Jesus. Christians who lose the mission of bringing people to Jesus become sleepers. They become a sleeping church. Well, Jesus then gives the remedy to their slumbering state. It may sound simple, but believe it or not, sometimes it's not as easy to achieve as it looks. He says, looking at Revelation 3:2 again, and now we'll take it a little farther through into verse 3, he says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold fast, and repent. It sounds kind of simple, right? You're asleep, so just wake up. But some people are kind of hard to wake up, right? Sometimes it takes a process to wake somebody up, like this clip. Check out this clip on the screen once of trying to wake up someone.
Barney? Barney! Barney, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. Come on, Barney. We got a long drive ahead of us. Mm-hmm. Up you go. Mm-hmm. For heaven's sakes, Barney, will you wake up?
Yeah, I'm awake.
Barney. 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 Barney, listen. Barney. Barney. Will you listen to me? It's 4 o'clock in the morning, and we got to get going up in the mountains. Boy, you sure are a hard one to wake up. Will you wake up?
Come on.
Okay. Wake up! Ha 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 ha.
You wait?
Yeah. All you gotta do is just, and I'm up.
You know what? I originally picked that clip for comic relief in what's a very serious letter. But then as I've watched it this morning, it's actually gripped my heart. Because Barney's like the church. All through the ages. And God comes in different ways. Sometimes generally, time to wake up. Hey, it's time to wake up. Sometimes he lifts them up. It's time to wake up. Sometimes he gets a little louder and he puts the ringer on or he blows the whistle. Sometimes he taps us, so it's time to wake up. And the church slumbers and slumbers and slumbers. He brings floods. He brings fires. He brings prophets. He brings all these things trying to wake the church up as the church just sleeps away. And then something happens where some of the church awakens. And the life of the church is there for a while until they start to get sleepy again. They get comfortable again, and the church starts to fall asleep all over again. It's like a dirty, rotten cycle. The more comfortable we get in him, the more we get sleepy. So maybe you wake up with a snap. Maybe it takes more of a process. Jesus shares here a remedy, a process for waking up. And here's the remedy. It starts with in the scripture. This is what he says. In this letter, he first says, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. When your faith has gotten sleepy and your deeds are unfinished, begin waking up and to grip a hold of what matters that's still around you, that's not completely fallen asleep. Strengthen what remains. Have you been becoming lazy about some about coming to worship? It's come off of the front burner in your life, and now it's sitting next to the microwave, and you just pop it in the microwave once in a while to warm it up again, and then it gets cold, so you pop it back in. Instead of flaming the fire of the worship of your life all the time, part of the remedy of that is easy. Strengthen what remains, and get your can back in church to worship every week. That's part of your answer. You're not worshiping God on a regular basis. And when you're here, you're restrained in that worship. And we say you got to be unrestrained. Start to worship God again. Grab a hold of that while it remains before it completely dies. Have you become half-hearted in your personal time with God, in your study, in your prayer, or perhaps in the ministry that you one time were really involved in, but now you just kind of... you've kind of left that go, or maybe it's your life group or whatever. Survey what you have in your life, the things that haven't all the way fizzled out that still remain to some degree, and then add strength to those. Strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains but is about to die. The second part of the remedy is this, to wake up is this. Remember what you've received and heard and hold it fast. This is similar to when Jesus tells the church of Ephesus that they've lost their first love, which is Jesus. And he says, do the things you did at first. If your faith is growing sleepy, go back to the elementary basics of the truth about Jesus. Sardis compromised because they'd forgotten what they'd first received and heard. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. That's elementary. They were losing the impact of Jesus and becoming the world because they were forgetting what they had heard and what they had learned. Friends, that's a lot of the church today. The church has moved its focus off of what matters and onto all these other things, absent of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that if they're going to wake up, they need to remember first just some of the basics. Basics like, this is Jesus. This is who Jesus is. Remember who he is. It's a basic thing. Or this is what Christianity is. This is what it means to be born again as a Christian. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. This is what it means to surrender your life to Jesus as Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to these things. They are the basics. And if you've forgotten them, remind yourself of what you've learned and you've in time forgotten. And if you've never learned about them, then it's time to learn about those basic things. The Journey class is a great way to help you begin to do that. Getting in a life group is a great way to help you do that. Learn what the basics are if you don't know them, and if you've forgotten them, you get a hold of them. you get a hold of them again. The third part of the remedy to wake up, Jesus says, is this. Then he says to repent. Now, we've heard about this before, and it's a regular theme of these letters. But friends, it's because it's at the core of making a change when our lives have gone the wrong way. To repent means you do a 180-degree turnaround, but it's not just turning from one bad thing into another bad thing. You're going to turn around from going your way and physically turn into going God's way. That's what the word repent means. It's when you turn from your way and you go God's way. So the believers in Sardis, they had gotten sleepy in their faith and turned to this low, no-impact Christianity where they believe in their way to God, but pay no mind to the rest of the world that's missing God and their worldly gods and their worldly worship. And Jesus is saying, it's time for you to strengthen the bit of truth that remains in them, to remember the basics of what it's all about, and to turn from their slumbering, sleepy faith to wake up and to go the way of Jesus. Jesus is telling them that it's time to snap out of this spiritual haze, this dullness of senses that so many of them have, to be aware of what's going on with the Spirit. Actually, a better translation of the words wake up in this text, I learned, a better translation is to become watchful. He's saying to them, you better become watchful, which means to be alert. And what happened to the city of Sardis on two different occasions when they became overconfident, too comfortable, and weren't watchful? They were conquered and overtaken by warring kings. Jesus wants the church in Sardis to know that if they don't wake up, if they don't become watchful and alert, they won't be prepared for the day of the Lord when Jesus returns for judgment, and they won't be able to stand because they've not truly stood with him in this life. He says this in Revelation 3:3. He says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You know, I have people, Christians, who from time to time will say to me over the years, I can't wait till Jesus returns. I can't wait till he returns and takes me home. It's going to be so amazing. You know, those words come from a heart of someone who feels prepared for Jesus' return. Because if he or she, if he returns, that person feels like they're awake, they're living for him, and will indeed, it will be a glorious thing. But what if he returns while you're asleep in your faith? What if he comes while you're slumbering? Jesus says, live your life watchful, strengthening what remains, remembering what you've received and heard, and repenting for when you go off track. And as we come to the end of this letter to the church in Sardis, we find that even though Jesus didn't buffer the importance of the direct message these believers received and needed, he does bring a glimmer of commendation to the few who stayed awake and stayed faithful. The letter wraps up in Revelation 3, 4 through 6. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. A few people, friends, that doesn't sound that encouraging, does it? Only a remnant has stayed true, but there is a remnant. The church in Sardis is not completely dead because a few have stayed faithful. And he goes on, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, there's hope in Sardis. There is hope because of a few. Don't ever underestimate the impact that a few can have. There are churches all over the world today who are falling asleep, that are losing the basics of the true meaning of it all. They're missing Jesus, but there are remnants that remain. They've not soiled their clothes. They've stayed clean. There are a few who've stayed watchful and are the remnant of God, the church, that will continue to rise. God will rise for the ears who will hear what the Spirit is saying. And Jesus leaves this remnant two promises. The first promise is this, a wardrobe of white. Jesus promises them a wardrobe of white, symbolizing the believer's victorious new life and participation with Jesus and his victory over sin and death. Someday the destruction of sin of this world is going to be wiped out. When Jesus returns to take care of that, and standing with him are going to be in white the remnant who have stayed faithful, who have stayed watchful, who have stayed awake in their life with him. The second thing he promises is this, your name in the book of life. Those who've remained faithful cannot have their names blotted out of God's book. Their salvation is clear. The true followers of Jesus will be true citizens of his kingdom, and they'll live with him forever, not because they've remained perfect, because we can't do that this side of life, but because of their faith, they've not been convicted of their sin, but have instead been forgiven. Their names cannot be blotted out, cannot be erased from the Lamb's book of life. Friends, might we be awake. Might we be watchful. Might we be the faithful dressed in white, ready to stand with God on that day. God, keep our eyes open. Keep them awake. Keep our hearts aware. Don't be lulled away by the path of the world, by the terms of the world, by the things happening in the world that want to make faith comfortable and easy. Stand up for what real Christianity is. That's what he's telling the church of Sardis to do. It's time to wake up. Let's pray together. Father God, I love these letters. I am learning so much about you, about the church, about the world. And they're encouraging. They are hopeful to me because I know the church isn't dead. I know that you're working today. You're speaking truth to the church today. This happened shortly after you were here and they were already struggling. The church is struggling today, but you are alive, Jesus. And you are alive in us, your people, the church. And God, just make us attentive to you. Help us to do what we have always done that grows us closer to you, not to lose track of what's important, to stay focused on Jesus and his message that's crystal clear. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if there's anyone in this room who's never embraced Jesus, whose name isn't in that book at the end yet, why not embrace him today? This letter's for you today. Jesus is telling you to wake up. Wake up. Receive Jesus today. Simply say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I have been asleep. I have been lost. Forgive me of my sins today, Jesus. Come into my heart today. Wash it clean. Give me a white wardrobe that I can walk with you forever and lead my life in the name of Jesus. And friends, you pray that to him, something like that to him. There's no magic words, but you give your life to him and he'll give his life to you. Receive him today if you haven't already. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the denomination we're part of, it is in a historic time. There will be some decision made over the next couple days. And I don't know what a letter of the Church of United Methodist would look like. But I bet somewhere in there would be a wake up. Get a hold of what you used to have that's about to die. And I do know that whatever happens, the remnant, the church will rise. Doesn't matter what banner is on it, whether it's got a United Methodist banner on it or some other thing, as long as it has the banner of Jesus, I know the remnant will rise in the name of Jesus. I don't know what the letter to Old Fort Church would look like that God would write. But I bet there'd be pieces of all these letters. And I bet part of that letter would say, be watchful. It's time to wake up. You're getting pretty comfortable. When's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? When's the last time you had a deep conversation about what God's doing in your life? How is it with your soul? Really? Does your inside match your outside? I bet some of that letter's there for us, and I bet some of that letter's there for you. I know it's there for me. Next week, we look at the church in Philadelphia. It didn't need a buffer statement. It's largely all positive. So It's been heavy, 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 heavy. Next week's a little lighter. Then we have one more week that follows. But friends, God is doing a work in these letters. I hope that you're receiving it because it's for you today and it's for me. We'll see you next week.